Please join me in prayer. Still speaking, God, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word. Amen. I want to begin this morning with two stories. The first is about a college student studying abroad in Egypt. One of the elements about that experience she had most looked forward to was a trek into the desert for a three-day retreat at a monastery. She was particularly interested in both community and spirituality and couldn't wait to experience the serenity and fellowship she'd always imagined that monastic life embodied. Unfortunately, the expectant mood that had characterized her journey into the desert dissipated significantly with the tour the students were given immediately on arrival. One of our first stops, she recounted, was the kitchen and refectory. We had arrived in the evening and so happened upon two monks arguing about whose turn it was to do the dishes. Ah, well, she said, so much for romanticizing monastic life. The second story was told to me by a friend of mine whose dad was a tennis coach. His dad was Jewish and had applied for a coaching job at a private Catholic high school on Long Island. He showed up for the interview and was greeted by two nuns and a priest. They talked about his coaching philosophy, his past experience coaching teenagers, typical topics in an interview of this sort. As the interview was winding down, my friend's dad felt it was important to mention that he was Jewish. By the way, he said to his interviewers, I'm a practicing Jew. Will that be a problem at a Catholic school? The interviewers thought for a moment, and one of the nuns replied, You're Jewish, we're Christian, how can we lose? And he got the job. I appreciate the authenticity of the people in these stories. There's no pretense here. Monks in a monastery who should be praying or something are instead smacking each other with a towel, arguing about whose turn it is to wash and dry. And Catholic nuns who should be stalwart defenders of tradition are instead blurring theological categories, covering all their theological bases, so to speak, by hiring a Jewish tennis coach because they want the tennis team to succeed. It's what happens when the lofty ideals of religion hit the streets of real life, when dishes need washing and tennis matches need winning. Philosopher Terry Eagleton once quipped that religious views begin to change when they start to, quote, interfere with your everyday life. The challenge of today's readings from Leviticus and from the Gospel of Matthew is that both do interfere with daily life, both disrupt daily life. Disrupt our political views, shake up our interactions with other people. These texts are like two great sermons, perhaps the greatest sermons ever preached. Two great sermons that are uncomfortable to read because they challenge us to look at the people around us differently. Our neighbors, the poor, the strangers and refugees who wander, our enemies, or the people who seem so different. Beyond simply being from a different red or blue state, but seemingly from a different political planet altogether. A Pew Research survey published on Thursday found that Americans are more polarized in their views of the current president than they were under any of the previous five presidents. Today's reading from Leviticus and Matthew, these two sermons from Scripture, challenge us, encourage us to look for the humanity in every person, to see every person as beloved by God. You've heard me say it before, but it's remarkable to me whenever the lectionary readings for a given Sunday speak so directly to the big issues facing us in our daily life as a nation and as individuals. It's as if the still-speaking God, the God we talk about all the time in the UCC, the still-speaking God is trying to tell us something. In today's reading from Leviticus, Leviticus is one of the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Torah in Hebrew, the Law of Moses. In today's reading, the author of the text presents Jewish law as coming straight from God. The Lord spoke to Moses, begins the text, and Moses then passed the information on to the Israelites. Many of the laws in this text are familiar to us. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely with one another. Don't defraud in your business dealings. Don't lie. These are Ten Commandments-y type laws, familiar enough. But there are other laws buried in this ancient text delivered by God to Moses and from Moses to the congregation of people. Other laws, other moral guidelines that are less familiar. Rules and guidelines that are every bit as important as the big ones, like don't steal and don't lie. In the text, God says to Moses, who then says to the people, don't wait until the next morning to pay a day laborer. Pay him at the end of a hard day's work. Don't delay payment on a job. To do otherwise would be unjust. And God says to Moses, who then says to the people, don't hate your neighbor. Don't hate anyone. And God says to Moses, who then says to the people, don't insult or mistreat the deaf or the blind. Don't mistreat those with disabilities in your society. Don't put stumbling blocks in their way. Make it easy for them to contribute to the society. And then God says to Moses, who then says to the people, don't reap the harvest of your land all the way to the edges of your field. And don't pick every grape from your vineyard. And don't clean up all the gleanings that have fallen. And don't gather up every grape that has fallen on the ground. Leave them, says God, says Moses, for the poor and the stranger to gather up and eat. That word stranger is the same Hebrew word used throughout the Hebrew Bible for the wanderer, the refugee, the immigrant. Elsewhere in Scripture, God tells the Israelites to care for strangers and wanderers because they themselves were strangers and wanderers when they left Egypt at the Exodus. And lastly, God says to Moses, who then says to the people, the most famous of biblical laws, love your neighbor as yourself. This entire text, it seems to me, is a call to see the humanity in every person, to see every person as beloved by God, to take our faith and make it real in daily life, from how we do business and pay our workers, to how we treat those with disabilities and those who are strangers and aliens in our midst. God says to Moses, who then says to the people, that to defraud is to defraud another person, and to lie is to lie to another human being, and to mistreat those with disabilities is to mistreat other human beings, and to discriminate is to hate another child of God, and to make life difficult for the alien and the refugee is to make life difficult for a living, breathing person, beloved by God, a human being. Leviticus 19 is not liberal boilerplate. It's Jewish law. Today's gospel reading is a portion of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given by Jesus. In it, he carries on this tradition from Leviticus of seeing the humanity in every person. But Jesus' words are not easy on the ears. In fact, they can make us downright uncomfortable. One minister recently read the entire Sermon on the Mount as her quote-unquote sermon during a Sunday service recently. Several people who apparently didn't know the sermon that morning was directly quoting Jesus, I kid you not, came up to her during coffee hour and said they disagreed with parts of that morning's sermon. The section of the Sermon on the Mount that we heard this morning is, in my opinion, the most challenging. Jesus speaks about turning the other cheek when someone strikes us instead of retaliating. He says we shouldn't resist an evildoer. He says if we get sued for our sweater, we should offer our coat also. He says we should go the extra mile with someone. We should give to everyone who begs from us. We should love our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us. And we should be perfect, he says, just like God. I read this litany and think to myself, who can possibly do all of this? Actually, it's more dramatic than that. Who would want to do all of this? It sounds like we're supposed to become doormats who get stomped on and smacked around and taken advantage of physically and financially and socially. And how far do we stretch the application of these words from Jesus? To cases of domestic violence? To torture chambers in Syria? Do we do away with the Department of Defense? How do we love an enemy who wants to harm us? Do we stand down instead of stand up to a bully, even if they're bullying someone else? There's a long history of debate within Christian tradition over whether these words of Jesus mean we should all be pacifists, or whether some wars and some forms of violence are just and necessary, like stopping a domestic abuser, a torturer, a bully, or a marauding army. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, I see Jesus outlining an ideal, a dream, we might call it. It's a vision of what could be, a way to conduct ourselves that is so different, so unbelievable in a world of retaliation and protectionism and sharply defined boundaries and borders, a world of hitting back and paying back and getting back at the one who wronged us. This way of Jesus, this alternative vision of how to conduct ourselves challenges. It challenges us to see the humanity even in the most reprehensible people, those who would strike us violently, those who would take advantage of us in court, those who would threaten our way of life. The Sermon on the Mount is extreme. It uses hyperbole, like when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin against another person, gouge it out. And the Sermon on the Mount uses metaphor, like when Jesus says his followers are salt and light. And the Sermon on the Mount lays down an extreme challenge, perhaps the most extreme challenge in all of Scripture. Love your enemies. Love the enemy who strikes you on the cheek. Love the enemy who wants to sue you in court. Love the enemy who voted differently in the past election and who seems to live on a different political planet. The Sermon on the Mount is an exhortation to look into the enemy's eyes and see their humanity. See that they too are beloved by God. Just imagine what could happen in the world if we, the followers of Jesus, lived by such an ideal. I want to close this morning with a story about enemies. It comes from a children's book published in 2009. The title of the book is The Enemy. On the first page, you see two holes in the ground. Look, the book begins. Do you see two holes? Look more closely. Do you see the soldiers in those holes? They are enemies. The picture is of two holes surrounded by barbed wire with two soldiers shooting at each other. The book then switches to an autobiographical style. The enemy is there, but I have never seen him. Every morning I shoot at him, then he shoots at me. We both stay hidden the rest of the day waiting. Even when I'm hungry, I wait. I do not make a cooking fire. The enemy would sneak up when I'm not looking and kill me. But sometimes I'm so hungry, I light my fire. As soon as I do, the enemy lights his. Except for hunger, the enemy and I have nothing in common. He is a wild beast. He does not know mercy. I know this because I read it in my manual. A long time ago, the first day of the war, we were given a manual and a gun. The manual tells us everything about the enemy. It says that we must kill him before he kills us. If he kills us, he will also kill our families and our pets and burn down our forests and poison our water. The enemy is not a human being. At night, there are lots of stars above my hole. I wonder if the enemy sees them too. Maybe if he looked at them, he would understand that war is pointless and it must stop. But I can't be the first to stop fighting because he would kill me. I would not kill him if he stopped first because I am a man. I'm not a beast. The book continues. It's raining again. I hate the rain. The war needs to end because I cannot stay in this hole any longer. Last night, the beating of the rain kept me awake, and I thought, soon the war must end. At last, it's time. I put on a disguise and leave my hole. It's chilly, but the disguise keeps me warm. I crawl toward the enemy's hole to surprise him. I'm going to kill him. Then the war will be over, and I can go home to my family. Now, let me interject at this point. The book shows a picture of our narrator in disguise crawling toward the enemy's hole, and the enemy in disguise crawling toward his hole. They can't see each other because it's the middle of the night. At last, he continues, I reach the enemy's hole, but no one is here. He must be here. His things are here. There are pictures of his family. I wasn't expecting him to have a family. And what's this? A manual just like mine. But there's a difference. In this one, the enemy has my face. This manual is full of lies. I'm a man, not a monster. I'm not the one who started this war. It's near dawn, and there's no sign of the enemy. Suddenly, I know where he is. He's in my hole. He tried to sneak up on me to end the war. Now I can't leave his hole. If only he would send me a message saying, let's end this war now, I would agree to it right away. So what's he waiting for? I'm tired of waiting. There are clouds in the sky. It's going to rain again, and I hate the rain. I write a message on a handkerchief and put it in a plastic bottle. I close the bottle, aim carefully, and throw it. I hope it falls in his hole. And the final picture of the book is of two bottles in the air, heading to each other's holes. Love your enemies, says Jesus. This has got to be the most difficult command in all of Scripture, one that we can only strain to perform with bucket loads of God's grace to help us. A command that asks us to see our enemies as fellow human beings who are born like each one of us, human beings who need sleep and food and shelter and human connection just like each of us, human beings who watch films and listen to music, who have skin just like ours that gets warm in the sun and gets cold in the cold night air, human beings who get hurt and who have emotions. Love your enemies. Imagine if we combine the love your neighbor command from today's Leviticus reading with the love your enemies command from Jesus. I think that would pretty much cover everyone. Amen.